Beginning a new series of studies in our evening services, a series in one of the most beautiful little books in the whole Bible, this book of Ruth. At its heart, the book of Ruth is a love story. It's a love story. And in that sense, it perfectly reflects the big story of the whole Bible. It's a miniature version, if you like, of the Bible's love story. And over the next number of weeks, it's my hope and my prayer that we'll uncover and we'll unpack together something of the depths of the love that we find in this wonderful little book. That the Lord himself would open our eyes, that we would see the love of Christ here. Clearly seen, displayed, and illustrated for us in this little book of Ruth. This evening, it's my particular hope and prayer that all of us would see how relevant this book is for us, because this is truly a story we can relate to. The book of Ruth deals with ordinary matters, everyday matters. It doesn't deal with the high and mighty affairs of state and nation. It doesn't deal with kings or princes. It doesn't really deal with dense, complex theology. It's a very ordinary book in that sense. It's a down-to-earth kind of book. It speaks about family life. It speaks about relationships. It speaks about love. It speaks about marriage. It speaks about your work life. It speaks about death, bereavement. It speaks about economic hardship. It speaks about a drop in your standard of living. It speaks about moving house. It speaks about being lonely. It speaks about finding work. It even speaks about relationships with your in-laws. It speaks about all of these ordinary, everyday matters and many, many more besides. In other words, there's so much in this little book we can relate to. And isn't it wonderful that God should give us a little book like this that deals with these ordinary, everyday matters, things that might seem trivial in the grand scale of world events, and yet God gives us direction. God gives us his word to speak to these events. There is so much here for us to relate to. And the opening seven verses make that very, very plain indeed. And that's what we're looking at a bit more closely at this evening. We're going to get a picture of the circumstances surrounding the context of Ruth, this book. We're going to see some of the main characters this evening. We're going to be pointed very early on to the promised Redeemer. But most of all, we'll see that this is a story we can relate to. 4 points this evening. Firstly, we can relate to these days. We can relate to these days, and this is just the opening verse we're looking at this point. We can relate to these days. The opening verse tells us about the days. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So all of this is taking place in the days when the judges ruled. What were those days like? Well, this was a period about 400 years after the nation of Israel had entered the promised land. 400 years after they had gone into the promised land. And these days, they're all described for us in the previous book for us in the Bible. The book of Judges, just before the book of Ruth. And it's fair to say that these days when the judges ruled, they were dark days. They were gloomy days. They were not good days for God's people. This was a spiritual low point for the nation of Israel. In fact, the very last verse of the book of Judges, if you can see just over the page, the very last verse sums up the general climate. Judges 21, verse 25 tells us, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That's the spiritual climate of the book of Ruth. Everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. Everyone doing whatever they think best. This is an age of tremendous independence from God, in other words. Everyone living their own life. There's self-rule and self-confidence and self-reliance. God said one thing, but people doing something completely different. What was written in the Word had little consequence to them. They simply did as they wanted. They left God out of things, doing what is right in their own eyes. And those are the days of the book of Ruth. And can you not see, can you not say that what's true of those days, so long ago, is it not still true today? Do we not still live in a day, in a generation, when people are doing what's right in their own eyes, making up their own rules, irrespective of what God says? God saying one thing, but people completely doing something totally different. There's this clamor today to live as we choose. It's about my rights. It's about what I think best. Who cares what God says? We see this in the Bible. We read about these days. We can relate to these days, can't we? And yet, the amazing thing is, it was in these days that the book of Ruth is set. And we shouldn't miss that. At the very outset of this series, it was in these days of rebellion and independence. It's in these days that God is wonderfully at work in the lives of these women particularly. And he's still at work in our days as well. And that fact alone makes this book worth studying. Perhaps we're tempted to think that the days that we are in, well, they're like no other days before us. Perhaps we're tempted to think that these days are the worst days that have ever, ever crossed this planet. They're not, you know. They're not, you know. And over and again in the Bible, we see that the gospel of God's redeeming grace can step in to these kinds of days and can wonderfully change things and can save people out of these days. So in days when men and women are lobbying for their rights, God's grace is powerful to step in. We can relate to these days. We can relate to these days. Secondly, we can relate to this decision. We can relate to this decision. Looking now at verses 1 and 2 a bit more, this decision. We're introduced to the central family of the book, Elimelech's family. We're told a little bit more about the circumstances, the whole setting of the story. Verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, so terrible, terrible days, independent days. So in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And verse 2 gives us the names. Now you have Elimelech and his wife Naomi, and their two sons Mahlon and Chilion. And so we find this family moving house. They leave the town of Bethlehem and they go to Moab, all because of the famine that's mentioned in the opening verse. It's this famine that really sets the ball rolling. It really starts a chain reaction in this whole book of Ruth. The famine sets off the chain of events. Most of us are strangers, of course, to famine. We thank God for that. But But the Bible often speaks of famine, especially in the Old Testament. And we find God telling his people time and time again that famine was one way that he would judge them for their sin. If his people didn't obey, if his people rejected his rule, their barns would know about it. Their cupboards would know about it. Their stomachs would know about it. Deuteronomy 28 speaks very clearly about God promising blessings for obedience, but curses for disobedience. So here we are in the days of the judges, when everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, and we're told there's a famine in the land. God has stepped in here. And the ultimate irony has occurred. Bethlehem, which literally means house of bread, the house of bread hasn't even a crust to spare. So you have this famine. It's not simply showing us that something's wrong. It's a call from God to get things right. It's a sounding of the trumpet from God for God's people to return to him and in repentance. And these are the days Elimelech finds himself in. And he's a choice to make. He has a road to choose, if you like. He could stay in Bethlehem, the place that God has given to him. He could mourn over his sin, the sin of his nation. He could repent of it. He could trust God. He could wait for God's provision. Or alternatively, he could turn his back on the promised land. And he could turn his back on Bethlehem. And he could go somewhere that looks easier. And he could go somewhere where the grass literally seems greener. And don't we read, this man, he takes his family and up sticks, off he goes to the country of Moab. We need to appreciate, friends, how disastrous a decision this was. Yes, we could perhaps appeal to reason. We might sympathize and say, well, surely this is a man, he's just trying to provide for his family. He's just weighing things up. This is the best option. But we need to understand, this isn't a case of moving from Newton Ards to Newton Abbey. It's not moving from Belfast to Brussels. This is leaving Bethlehem. It's leaving the promised land. This is leaving the place God has called his people to be. God had delivered them out of Egypt. He'd brought them into this special place. Elimelech had no business leaving it, least of all for Moab. Moab was a terrible place. The people there in Moab, they originated, if you remember from the book of Genesis, people in Moab, they originated from one of Lot's daughters committing incest with her drunken father. And over, the Moabites, they were a thorn in the side of Israel. God had forbidden Israel from having anything to do with Moab. And the tragedy is Elimelech knows all of this. He's from the clan of, he's one of the Ephrathites, we're told in verse 2, one of the leading tribes, the leading clans. He closes his ears to the voice of God. He thinks he knows better. And in fact, Bethlehem isn't the only ironic name in this whole story. Elimelech's name is more so. His name means, my God is King. My God is King. So here's this man whose name means, my God is King. And it appears that God is no more king in his heart than he was in the hearts of the Moabites. And Elimelech does what is right in his own eyes, and he takes his family away from God's land, off to Moab. And it's interesting, his intention in verse 1 seems to have been just to sojourn. This word sojourn is used in the ESV, the idea of a temporary stay. Maybe he's thinking as he heads out, this is going to be short term. This isn't going to be a permanent thing. This is just a little step in. We won't stay very long, a sojourn. But by the end of verse 2, we read that they remained there. The idea is of a settled residence. The temporary stay became a permanent one. And friends, we see this decision. And the troubling thing is for us, this is a decision we can relate to. Because every day we're faced with similar choices. Every day we are faced with the temptation to believe the false gospel of instant comfort. We're faced with the choice of walking by faith or walking by sight. Elimelech chooses to walk by sight. He lives for the here and now. He lives for the instant. He doesn't want to wait for God. He doesn't want to trust in God's provision. He shuts his ears, his eyes to the word of God. He does what's best in his own eyes. And don't we so often do the same? We act as if we are the king of our own lives. And we make choices, we make decisions that seem best in our own eyes. We can reason them out, perhaps. We can say they're only temporary. We can say this is short term, but there's little or no reference to God. No serious thought about long-term implications. Someone has said, commenting on Elimelech's name, how it means "my God is king," someone has said, "many bear the label of Christian, yet their Christianity has no real impact on their life-defining decisions. Elimelech lived in a way that made it evident that God wasn't his king at all. He lived in a way that made it evident God wasn't his king at all." The troubling thing is, are we here this evening bearing the label Christian, but we're living in a way that makes it evident God isn't our king at all? Do you know anything this evening, friend, about Elimelech's journey to Moab? We bear the name Christian, perhaps, but our life-defining decisions, our daily choices, they don't match up somehow, do they? And we're living in a world that tells us to be like Elimelech, to choose the instant, to go the quick way of comfort. And we have daily this temptation to abandon the bread of heaven for the world's provision. And it's a very strong temptation to turn our back on the house of bread, to go elsewhere, to greener fields perhaps. And to our shame, we can relate to this decision. We can relate to these days, and we can relate to this decision. But we can also relate to these sorrows. These sorrows, verses 3 to 5 now. And sadly, things don't work out for Elimelech. It's not long until disaster hits, and Naomi and her two sons find themselves weeping at the graveside of Elimelech. He dies, and it seems pretty soon after they go to Moab. It's been said, too, that the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. We see that in his two sons, don't we? They likewise disregard God's word, and they marry Moabite women. Verse 4. Even though God had expressly told his people never to do so, they marry and they join together with these Moabite women, and things get worse. Verse 5. Both these men die, so that the woman, Naomi, is left without her two sons and without her husband. Ian Duguid, in his commentary, he puts it, in the space of half a verse, Naomi's whole world comes crashing down around her, and she's left alone. She's left alone, and she's three funerals in quick succession, her husband and her two sons. Now, some of you this evening, you know this pain. You know this pain of losing a spouse or losing children. Some of the worst pain you could ever go through. Naomi had that. And more. Here she is in a foreign land. She knows nobody here. She's an outsider completely. She's an aging single woman with no one to care for her. In this kind of culture, to have no man in the house or in the family at all, it was a nearly impossible situation for her. Who would support a foreign widow in her declining years? All because of Elimelech's stupid, foolish decision. And so you see, friends, choosing Moab, it never pays off. It never pays off. Sin always brings trouble. It always brings tragedy. No matter how much we might try and reason it out, it always has consequences. Maybe not immediately. Maybe not immediately, but at the end of the day, sin never brings blessing. It always brings loss and trouble and trial. It always has consequences. Elimelech thought Moab was so full of wonderful things that it held promise of great instant riches, vast blessing. But look at his wife now. Look at her sorrows. She's had not just a famine and not just a move to pagan Moab, but she's had the death of her husband. And she's had the marriages of her two sons to unbelieving wives. And she's had 10 years of apparent childlessness. And that's an interesting point. There's 10 years where they live here and no children, which would have been unusual in this case. And now the death of these two sons. Blow after blow after blow. Tragedy upon tragedy. And many of you here this evening can relate to these kinds of sorrows. All of us in part can relate to some of these sorrows. Naomi is in the worst of times. She's in the worst of times. And yet, the book of Ruth shows us that God is at work here in the worst of times. In the most bitter experiences of his people, God is at work. As we're going to see in the next number of weeks, if you know the story, you'll know this. But the God of Naomi is working through all of these things. He's working all of these things, not just for Naomi's good, but for Ruth's good, and ultimately for our good too. If you know this story, you'll know that over all of these sorrows, God is there working, ever so quietly perhaps, his hidden hand, slowly but surely, moving in the events of this family, ultimately preparing the way for the greatest king of Israel. And so the same is true for your sorrows and for mine, friend. We'll see, too, one of the themes of the book of Ruth, this theme of providence, this theme of the sovereignty of God. This is a story of hard things that happen to God's people. It's a story about experiences that come our way that are difficult to bear, burdens that are very heavy to carry. It's a reminder to us that God sometimes allows the most indescribable difficulties to meet his people along the way. He may take us to the very edge of reason. He may bring us to the very brink of despair before we can know the blessings of his peace. We can relate to these sorrows because the God of the book of Ruth is our God. And he's the same God still, the same yesterday, today, and forever. we can relate to these days and this decision and these sorrows. Fourth thing is more of a question for us. Can we relate to this return? Can we relate to this return? This is now verses 6 and 7. What are these three widows to do? Here they are, bereft of their men. They're in desperate need in a culture like this. But by some means, we don't know how, but by some means, Naomi hears that there's food back in Bethlehem. Somehow the good news reaches her that God has visited Bethlehem. He's given them bread. He's given them food. So we read that Naomi and the two girls, they get up and they set out from Moab and they return to the land of Judah. God's goodness and grace reaches her out, seeks her out. Naomi responds by returning to Bethlehem. Returning. This word return is important. It appears 12 times in this opening chapter. It's one of the most important words. It's a loaded word if there ever was one. Return. It's what the word repentance means. Repentance means to turn around in your attitude, to stop going one way and to go another way altogether. And Naomi returns. And having been able to relate to so much of this story so far, the question is, can we relate to this return? Can we relate to this return? Maybe you're in a Moab moment yourself. Maybe you are far away from where you should be. Maybe you have reasoned out decisions and you've done what you have thought best in your own eyes, but you've ignored the Word of God. And it's interesting, it wasn't entirely Naomi's fault that she found herself off in Moab. She was largely led by her husband. And maybe like Naomi this evening, you find yourself in Moab, you find yourself far off from where you should be because of the mistakes of others, perhaps. Maybe the actions of others in your life have made things very difficult for you. Maybe you can relate to so much of this. If so, you need to see, as with Naomi this evening, God is extending his good news to you. The good news reached Naomi, and the good news is reaching you this evening. He's telling you, he's literally telling you, there's bread in Bethlehem. There's bread in Bethlehem. He's coming to you through these pages of Scripture full of grace, and he's saying, will you return? Will you return? Because there's bread in Bethlehem. We know, of course, that it was in Bethlehem, so many years later, out of this very family line, in fact, it was out of Bethlehem that Jesus Christ, the Savior, was born. The King of Kings and the Bread of Life. The Bread of Life. And he came that you might stop doing what you think right in your own eyes. He came that you might turn your back on Moab. He came to wipe away your tears and to remove away your sin. The living bread of heaven. He came to give abundant life. Whatever you do, you must not turn your back on him. You must not turn your back on him. When Naomi heard that there was bread in Bethlehem, what did she do? When she heard there was hope of a fresh start, what did she do? When she heard this free offer of good news, what did she do? She got up. The prodigal son, we're told, he came to his senses when he heard there was good things back at home with his father. He came to his senses. She got up and she set out from where she was and she returned. She returned. Every return has to begin somewhere. Every return has to begin with a little step. How gracious of God to give us this little book of Ruth. Isn't it a story we can all relate to? We can relate to these days. We can relate to this decision. Many of us can relate to these sorrows. But can you relate to this return? Amen.